So as you heard from Nate, the title of the message this morning is What Belongs to God? We're doing a series here, on the last week of the life of Christ as he enters Jerusalem. We started on Sunday as Jesus came in and the people recognized him, what we normally call Palm Sunday. Last week we talked about, and he came in and he looked at the temple on that day. He comes back the next day, Monday, which we talked about yesterday, and clears the sellers and the merchants out of the temple, out of the court of the Gentiles. And now we get to Tuesday, and he comes back to Jerusalem. Each evening he goes out of Jerusalem and he comes back again on Tuesday morning. And last week we read just into Tuesday morning as they encountered the fig tree that Jesus had cursed. And what I'm going to do this morning, we can't get through everything that happens on Tuesday as Mark presents it here. But I want to read a little bit more than what we're going to focus on. So we're going to start reading in chapter 11, verse 27, because Jesus is coming into conflict with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So open your Bibles so that you can follow along in Mark. We're going to start at chapter 11, verse 27. Even though our focus will just be in parts of chapter 12. I just want you to get a feel for the interaction that Jesus is having. Chapter 11, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves, and they said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus had them in a tight spot. Whatever they answered was going to be a problem for them. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And Jesus, by what authority was he doing these things? What were the things? Perhaps the clearing of the temple the day before. Perhaps his teaching. All of this they're asking, "By what authority do you come?" Moving on to chapter 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press. And he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and he went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants had one said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him, and they went away. In the parable of the tenants, he warns that the Jewish temple leaders, in rejecting him and rejecting Christ, will lose their own place, but he will be vindicated. So Jesus is coming into this conflict with these leaders, and they're trying to trap him. You remember earlier it said they plotted, how could they kill him? And they had this problem because the crowds were for him. And so they're trying to figure out how they can do this. And continually, as you go through Mark 12 here, They're coming to Jesus, trying to trap him in what he's doing. And every time, Jesus turns things back on these leaders. And part of the point here is that they're trying to kill him. They're not sincere in what they're doing. And one of the things I think about as I read through this is how important it is to us to come to God with sincere hearts, with hearts that are honest and open, not manipulative. They're trying to manipulate Jesus here. They're trying to manipulate the crowds. So we come with openness and honesty to God. They come to him again here in verse 13, and this is where we're going to focus a little bit more this morning. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. This account here begins, the tax question begins with some real flattery, some real backslapping. We know that they're not sincere in that, but they're flattering Jesus here at the beginning. "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They're flattering Jesus. They want to get him in a spot. It's a trap. Why is it a trap? Well, to espouse tax rebellion would get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities. If Jesus said, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," well, the Romans are going to be after him. It's going to be a problem. The zealots, who were those who wanted to break free from Rome and come out from under Rome's rule, and often armed insurrection was part of what they would want to inspire, the zealots refused to pay the tax because they rejected Rome's authority to rule them. So there were those amongst the Jews. They refused to pay it. The Pharisees, who are one of the groups that come to Jesus here, they didn't like the tax, but they didn't espouse refusing to pay it. They didn't want to pay the consequences of not paying the tax to Rome. The Herodians, who are also coming to Jesus here, they conspired with Herod. They had no problem with paying the tax. They wanted to do that. In general, the Jewish people resented paying this tax. It showed Rome's authority, and they didn't think Rome should have authority. They were taxing the land. The land was to be God's land. In addition, the Roman coin used to pay the tax has the image of a Caesar and the inscription that Caesar is Lord. It's an abomination to the Jewish religion. So Jesus is in a trap. If he says don't pay it, he's going to be in trouble with Rome. If he says do pay it, the crowds are going to boo and hiss. What's he going to say? Jesus' answer is to say, "Do you have one of those coins? Bring it here." And of course they do. Didn't take them long to produce one of these coins. Jesus' answer recognizes the authority of God, in whose image we are all made. Caesar's image is on the coin, but we are all made in God's image. And Jesus is recognizing God's authority as he answers. Jesus asks for a coin. The leaders have one readily available. They've incriminated themselves already as users of this coinage, as collaborators with Caesar. Jesus looks at it and says, "Let Caesar have what belongs to him." But what about God? Is God getting what belongs to him? That's the real question. that Jesus is presenting here. Some people use the scripture to address the question of loyalty and obedience to government, to address issues of tax resistance or civil disobedience. Can you do those things? Or do you owe to the government this and to God that? That's not really what Jesus is defining at this point. You have to go to other scriptures that deal more directly with those issues. Jesus is asking the question, what belongs to God? His implied answer to them is, are you giving to God what belongs to Him? And the implied answer to that question is that everything belongs to God. We owe Him our entire allegiance. Any question of what belongs to Caesar is subordinate to what God calls us to. There's only one realm here, not two separate realms, not God's realm and Caesar's realm. Everything belongs to God. He gets our total allegiance. We have a tendency to divide things up. My tithe that I bring on Sunday, my Sunday offering, that's for God. The rest is mine to spend as I see fit. We have a tendency to think that way. Sunday morning, when we come to worship, my quiet time in the morning or the evening, my small group time, that's for God. The rest of my time is mine to use as I see fit. In church, I may act one way. At work, I may act another. Perhaps at home, I act another way. We tend to divide our lives up into different realms. Jesus would point out that our entire lives are lived in God's realm or God's kingdom. He lays claim to our entire lives. I give money to the church. The rest of my money is under God's direction as well. Everything belongs to God. The character of my behavior is to be the same, whether I'm with the church family in worship, with my family at home, or on the job. My Sunday behavior should not counter my Monday behavior. My relationship with people is to follow the same line as my relationship with God. We move on here in the scripture to another encounter that Jesus has. One of the teachers of the law comes and asks him, with what seems to be a sincere heart in this case, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus answers in verses 30 and 31. Actually, in verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Jesus says the way that you have a relationship with me is the same way that you ought to have a relationship with your neighbor, with the people around you. Everything belongs to God. Love God with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So everything belongs to God. And that raises the question, what are you withholding from God? What am I withholding from God? Is there anything that we have that doesn't belong to God? It's a good question to ask myself. What in my life have I put off limits? What little area do I keep over here that I'm not letting God have access to? Moving on through the scripture here to verse 38, as Jesus continues to teach and as he confronts. In verse 38, he says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and to have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." Initially here, as Jesus teaches about the teachers of the law and how they walk around in their long robes and take the places of honor and pray their long prayers, it again tells us that separating Sunday from Monday is another way to draw God's wrath. It speaks of those who do things publicly that look righteous, drawing the honor of other people, but at the same time take advantage of those who are powerless and helpless. We don't know exactly how they were taking advantage of the widows, but they were among the powerless, and these men of outward piety were taking advantage of them rather than helping them. So Jesus says in verse 38, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." He says, "Beware." Beware of what? Beware of impressive gifts. These men, these teachers of the law, he says, they parade around with impressive shows, impressive prayers, impressive robes. Jesus says, beware. It's not all the way that it seems to be on the outside. They're taking advantage of the widows, of the poor, of the helpless. And then he goes on and he takes them and they're in the temple and they're watching the crowds coming by, putting their offerings in at the temple. And some people who are rich come walking by and they put in big gifts, impressive gifts. And then a poor widow comes by, puts in two small coins, all that she has, everything. She gives it all. She could have kept one. She had two coins. She could have kept one. Instead, she gave it all. Once again, appearances can be deceiving. The rich give large gifts, and yet their wealth is such that their large gifts really don't infringe on their lifestyle. The woman has put in a pittance, and yet the greatness of her gift is measured by her dedication of all that she has. She gives it all. Beware of impressive gifts has several meanings. The first is beware that you're not impressed by or give deference to those who have or use impressive gifts, especially if they're seeking their own honor. If their impressive gift or our impressive gift is used to honor the giver, God doesn't need that gift. So beware of impressive gifts from others and beware of your own impressive gifts. Who are you honoring with them? Are they as impressive as they may seem at first glance? What do they reveal of our hearts? And I'm not only talking about monetary gifts, but all that we give, our time, our talents. The other danger of impressive gifts is that we may begin comparing them and consider our gift too small. And yet it's this widow's small gift that Jesus points out as the truly impressive gift. So no gift is too small. We don't see God doing anything really impressive with this small amount of money from the widow, except teaching his disciples a lesson about giving out of poverty. It's a lesson that's been handed down through the ages. I wonder if this saint in heaven tears up every time the scripture is read, remembering how she gave all that she had with a heart full of love and dedication for her God. Others in scripture have given small gifts that have been used by God. There's the boy, the little boy with his lunch, perhaps packed by his mother that morning. He's out for a day in the fields, and Jesus is there teaching, and there's thousands of people, and it's dinner time, and they're hungry. And Jesus tells the disciples to feed them. They don't have anything to feed them with, but they find this one little boy with a little lunch, just a small gift. And they tell him to bring it over here to the teacher, and he brings it. He gives his whole lunch to Jesus. And Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. Jesus uses his small gift. Then there's the story of Dorcas in Acts 9, 36 to 42. Let me read you a few verses. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and she died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and he helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and he presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. What did Dorcas do? Was she a great evangelist? Did she preach to the multitudes? No. She sewed coats and garments for the poor. But what was the result of what she did? In verse 42, it says that many believed in the Lord when they heard about Dorcas and what had happened. If she had not been so loved because she so gave of herself by sewing clothes, the disciples would likely not have called for Peter, who raised her up, resulting in many believing in the Lord. Dorcas's small gift of sewing, God used it. Dorcas apparently believed Galatians 6, 9 to 10. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong in the family of believers." All God's gifts are valuable, even the ones that pale by comparison with other gifts. Mary Ellen Rothrock tells a story from her life. She says, "As a high school student taking private violin lessons, I compared myself with my violin teacher's young prodigy. Each week the teacher smiled with mild approval at my performance of an etude," and I didn't know what an etude was, but it's a short piece of music practiced in order to learn some larger piece or larger concept in music, and then wrote out my assignment for the following week. Then a 12-year-old boy entered the room for his lesson. With admiration and a sense of torture, I lowered myself into an armchair to listen as this dark-haired boy performed. He was preparing for a debut recital of works written by a virtuoso, Osi. As the full chords of Bach's difficult music flowed rapturously from his violin, I thought, no matter how many years I study, I'll never be able to play like him. My gift is too small. I don't deserve to be heard. Despising my gift for being comparatively small, I avoided playing my violin in worship services at my church for many years. Then I met Helen, a Christian and a fellow violinist, who made me examine my attitude. Helen was one of two violinists in her church. I knew the other violinist, Agnes, was excellent. But Helen had no problem with that. Agnes embodies what violin playing should be. She's faultless. But my gift has a place too. I play in the evening service while I let Agnes's wonderful gift shine in the morning service. Yes, I pondered. The important thing isn't who has the greater gift, but that each gift has its place. I began to seek opportunities to play during worship services in the summer when the choir was on vacation and special music was needed. Several church members told me the Holy Spirit blessed them as I played. I grew more confident as I realized God was enabling me to use a gift that He had given me. No gift is too small. We find, as we look at these accounts this morning, Jesus challenging us when we want to divide life up into different realms. This is for God. This is for me. This is where I'm serving God. This is where I'm offering our allegiance to God with a corner of our lives while practicing allegiance to others in other parts of our lives. Jesus challenges that. Jesus challenges us to give allegiance to God in everything that we do, in every area of our lives. Everything belongs to God. We're to beware of impressive gifts, those of others, and most importantly, perhaps, our own impressive gifts. Jesus seems most impressed when we give out of our poverty, when we give our best, despite its inadequacy compared to other gifts or compared to the need. And that brings us back to our question. What are you withholding from God? What am I withholding from God? Whether it's because you're simply making a show or unwilling to give it all, maybe fearful, or maybe you just think what you have is just too small. What are you withholding from God? It isn't the size of the gift, Ellen Freeman says, that matters, but the size of the heart that gives it. Everything belongs to God. What belongs to God? Everything. I'd like to ask Nate and the worship team to come up. The leaders that Jesus was confronting were withholding much from God. We want to give Him everything. I invite you this morning to stand, and I invite you to dedicate yourselves to giving all to God, giving Him your complete life, to place your entire life under the rule of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that You would give us hearts that are willing and able to give You our entire lives. Lord, we do have a tendency to divide things up in life. Lord, help us to see that our entire life comes under Your authority. Father, help us to know also that we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have all of the ability, all of the time, all of the money. Lord, You only ask for what we have, that we would make it available to You. Father, You provide all that we have. You've given us all that we need. And sometimes we're fearful of letting go. Lord, enable us to overcome that fear of letting go and making our entire lives available to you. Father, you have given us your Son, you have given us your life, and you give us life. May we in return, in gratitude, trust you with everything that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.